that you would stand as you give your own attention to the Lord as he speaks to us in Scripture. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Amen. Trust that the Lord will add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we stand in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and as we sit under the authority of his word, that the weighty reality of what's happening will hit home in our hearts, that someone greater than Jonah is speaking to us, someone better than Solomon is standing in front of us. And we pray that the glory and the majesty of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be pressed home upon us by your Spirit as we hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's preaching was certainly very high-quality preaching. He never lacked interest in his sermons or in his message. Not that necessarily always the best preachers get the best crowds, but certainly the Lord Jesus was the best preacher this world's ever seen, and he drew crowds that were interested in what he had to say. He was making waves, making ripples all around the land. And the crowds were increasing. People were flocking to hear the words of this very unusual figure, this very unprecedented figure, whose sermons are not the ordinary kinds of sermons, whose claims are not the ordinary kinds of claims. And crowds were gathering to hear what he had to say. And the Lord Jesus gave them the straight goods. He gave them an honest assessment of what he thought was going on. He didn't preach in order to draw a crowd by false pretenses. He didn't sugarcoat things so people wouldn't stop supporting him. He made it very plain and he made it very clear. He looked all those crowds in the eye and he said, "This generation is an evil generation." It's an evil generation. He's looking at Israelites here. He's looking at people who belong to the Commonwealth of Israel and have the covenants of promise and the law and their heirs of Abraham. And he looks at them as they flock to him to hear his sermons, and he diagnoses them as being evil. They're an evil generation. Why are they an evil generation? Because they seek for a sign. This has been going on in the verses previous. People were very amazed at Jesus' ability to cast out demons, for instance, and some of them were saying, "Well, what an interesting event. If he can show us another sign, we'll be convinced. We'll be convinced." And Jesus has been preaching against the sin of that kind of open-minded neutrality in the presence of his preaching and his claims. He's been saying to them, it's wrong for you to respond to me as if it was unclear what's going on. It's wrong for you to watch me cast demons out and be, you know, unsure whether or not I'm working for the devil or working for God. That's a sin. For you to be keeping your options open and not committing yourself to hear and obey my words. And someone was willing to say very nice things about Jesus. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed, at which you nursed. And Jesus says, "Well, that's very nice, but actually, blessed are those who hear and do the word of God." That's where the real blessing is. He's been pressing this issue of challenging people not to remain neutral as they hear his word, but rather to realize that he is pressing a claim upon them to which they must respond. And they are evil because they are unwilling to do that. They want to keep seeking a sign. And why was it so wrong for them to seek a sign from the Lord Jesus? Well, the reason is, first of all, he had given them many signs. He had just cast out a demon earlier this chapter. People saw that and said, well, we'd like another sign. So that's a hardness of heart issue. That makes them an evil generation. And this is why the Lord says, no sign will be given to them. Now, he doesn't mean he won't give any signs. He does give signs all the way through his ministry. He turns water into wine. He causes the lame to walk. He causes the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And he says, these are signs of the arrival of God's kingdom in the ministry of me, the Messiah. This is a sign. He's not afraid of bringing signs, but he's saying, in response to such requests as these, no further sign will be given. When people come who have just seen me cast out a demon, when people come who know full well of my ministry of healing, when people come who know all about the spirit-filled preaching that has been bringing sinners to repentance and causing them to give up their evil ways and live a changed life, when people see how the Old Testament promises are being fulfilled in my ministry, and then they ask another sign, no deal. I'm not playing that game. I'm not operating on those terms. No sign will be given to this evil generation except one. A sign that they should have known all about. A sign that was sitting out there plain as day. The sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah, you say? Well, hopefully you know the story of Jonah, the prophet whom God sent to Nineveh. Instead of going to Nineveh, he decided to try and run from God because he didn't want to give God's grace to the Ninevites, who were nasty people, he thought. And he was quite right in that assessment, actually. So he sailed on a ship off to Tarshish, didn't make it very far before he got caught in a storm, told the sailors what was going on. They threw him into the ocean, swallowed by a fish, vomited out on the beach near Nineveh, had to walk all the way to Nineveh anyways and finish the job. And then when everybody repented, he was pretty upset. That's Jonah in 45 seconds or so, right? Everyone knows that story. And what is it about the sign of Jonah that Jesus is going to fulfill? As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, we don't have it spelled out exactly here. It's spelled out more directly in the book of Matthew. But what Jesus is getting at is the really big event in the middle of the book of Jonah is that Jonah gets eaten up by a whale and spat out, right? And he's in the belly of the whale how many days and nights? Anyone remember? 3, right? And in a sense, he's as good as dead for those 3 days. Those sailors, they had to say to the Lord, you know, we don't want to kill a man. We don't want to be murderers. We've seen what you do to false prophets. Wonder what you would do to murderers. Please don't hold this sin against us. They were very worried about that. They were conscious they were throwing a man overboard to his death. He was as good as dead for 3 days, as far as anybody knew, sitting alone and solitary in the belly of a massive whale. And then on the third day, for all intents and purposes, Jonah came back to life. He rose again, vomited up on the beach somewhere near Assyria. And that's the sign that the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill. He's going to be in the belly of the earth, he says in Matthew, for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he'll rise again. That's one of the ways that Jesus is fulfilling the pattern that Jonah laid down for prophetic ministry. One of the ways that Jonah had been authenticated as a prophet. You can imagine Jonah going to Nineveh and people saying, well, why should you listen to me? Or why should we listen to you, Jonah? You're just a, you know, kind of short, unimpressive guy from the coastal city in Israel. Why would we care what you think? Well, you know, you don't have to care what I think, but let me tell you what God did to me this week, right? I just spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale because I messed with God, and God brought me back to life almost, so to speak, and here I am to tell the tale. What a powerful motive for the Ninevites to believe what Jonah was saying. There's actually some people have theorized that Jonah would have looked pretty odd when he showed up in Nineveh, because spending 3 days in the belly of a whale would have involved sitting in stomach acid. So essentially, his hair would have been bleached, his skin would have reflected the fact that he was had gone through this near-death experience. He would have looked quite different, and they wonder if that's part of why Nineveh was so willing to hear Jonah, because he had just come through such a remarkable experience. So that's the sign of Jonah. And in this whole discussion, the Lord makes two very important comments. And I want you just to focus on them, because for the rest of the time, we're just going to be expounding basically these two points. In the Old Testament, people heard Jonah. The people of Nineveh heard Jonah. They weren't even Israelites. They were Gentiles. And they paid attention to Jonah. And now the people of Jesus' day face this challenge. Something greater than Jonah is here. That's the challenge Jesus lays down. Hundreds of years ago in Nineveh, ungodly Gentiles paid attention to God's prophet Jonah. And here you are with something greater in front of you. What will you do? And then Jesus tells another story, the story of the Queen of Sheba. This is mentioned in the book of 1 Kings. Queen of Sheba would have been a queen probably near modern-day Ethiopia, or maybe somewhere on the Arabian Peninsula in modern-day geographical terms. And she made a massive, long trip at great expense, at great effort, to go see the king she had heard about, the king whose wisdom and whose wealth had blown her mind in the reports she had heard. She wanted to see if it was true, so she set out on a journey all the way from her home in Sheba up to the city of Jerusalem to meet with King Solomon. Once again, a Gentile, a heathen, was so taken with the power and the beauty and the wisdom of God's appointed king that she was willing to go to great lengths to give attention to what he had to say. And then Jesus throws the gauntlet down to the people standing in front of him. Something greater than Solomon is here. What will you do? The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are held up as the examples for us and for the generation that Jesus was speaking to directly. What will we do in the presence of someone who's greater than Jonah and someone who's greater than Solomon? Now, what are the ways that Jesus is greater than each of these men? Well, first of all, he's a greater prophet than Jonah. We need to get that part straight, at least. Jonah was a prophet. That meant that he was a mediator between God and God's people. Mediator is someone who bridges a relationship between two people who otherwise wouldn't have a relationship. Management and the union, they don't get along very well. They won't talk to each other, so they agree we need to get a mediator or a negotiator in here who both of us will be able to trust and will be able to have a relationship through this mediator that we couldn't have otherwise. That's what a prophet is. And the specific way that a prophet is a mediator is by bringing God's words to the people so that they can hear from God. This was Jonah's job. And think of how Jesus is a better prophet than Jonah. A better mediator who brings God's truth and God's words to God's people. Think of how Jesus is more obedient than Jonah. Jonah was one of those preachers, you've got to hear what he says and not watch what he does, right? He would have to go to Nineveh and say, guys, okay, repent of your sin, don't be like me. I just spent several months running away from this God that I'm calling you to trust and follow and serve. So hear what I'm saying, not what I'm doing. Listen to my words, don't watch my life. That would have had to be a qualifier that Jonah put in front of everything he said. And to one degree or another, everybody who preaches God's word has to say that. I'll never be able to measure up to the Bible that I preach fully. At the end of the day, you've got to follow God's words, not the imperfect instrument that he uses to speak those words. So Jonah, in one way or another, is very similar to all the rest of us that have Jonah's job, more or less. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus never ran away from doing God's will. Jesus never got a commission from the Lord that he didn't follow. Jesus never preached one thing and did another. His life matched his sermons. And so if the heathen Ninevites would pay attention to a failure like Jonah, a moral failure, a disaster who'd been running from the very God who was now calling the Assyrians to serve, how much more ought we to give heed to the obedient servant of the Lord who never once strayed from the very commandments and requirements that he lays on us as God's prophet? So we should hear him because of his obedience. Jesus is also greater than Jonah because Jonah only died and rose again figuratively. Jesus really died and rose again. Like I say, Jonah's experience of death and resurrection in that whale would have been a powerful reason to motivate people to listen to what he had to say. I mean, you pay attention when people have been through things, right? Someone says, they want to tell us about some subject, or sounds a little boring maybe, sounds like, why would I pay attention to you? And then we realize that they've been suffering for many years because of something related to that very subject. Maybe they want to tell us about drug addiction or something like that. And you're like, there's so many different ideas, so many different views on things in such a complex area. Why would I listen to you? And they say, I'm a recovering drug addict. I've been through all of these situations. I know what I'm talking about by personal experience. Well, then we start paying attention, don't we? Same thing with Jonah. Flee from the wrath to come, guys. Let me tell you, I know a thing or two about what this God does to people who disobey him. He means business. He had me thrown in the ocean and then gobbled up by a whale. And what a display of grace. But Jonah didn't get that far, right? He didn't want to preach good news. He only wanted to preach bad news. But how much more with Jesus? When Jesus says, flee from the wrath to come. When Jesus talks about the fact that those who are disobedient to his gospel will be thrown into eternal darkness, he knows whereof he speaks. He's been there. We can't discount his preaching as mere theory. He has personally been there. He knows exactly the measure of the wrath of his righteous Father against sin. And when he speaks about the coming kingdom, and when he speaks about the rewards and the blessings that are available to those who will hear his gospel, repent of their sin, and live for him, again, he knows exactly what he's talking about. He's lived every day of the happiest Christian life anybody's ever lived in this world. And he's currently living out the blessings that he himself promised to his people before he went to glory. So we ought to listen to Jesus because he's greater than Jonah. His experience of death and resurrection were literal and real, even greater than Jonah's. And then another reason that Jesus is greater than Jonah is about their message. Jonah only preached judgment, whereas Jesus, he preaches everything. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches what might be the single worst sermon recorded in the whole Bible. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Can you imagine if I preached sermons like that? You'd all probably start looking for a new pastor, right? Not too long now, and it's all gonna be broken up into pieces. World's gonna burn, your life's nothing, no grace, no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness, just here's what you've done wrong, here's what's coming. Wrath, wrath, wrath. That would not only be unpleasant, that would actually be unbiblical. I mean, Jonah was being he was wrong to preach that way, to withhold any offer of grace, to withhold any hope that if you repent, the Lord will turn. Now, in God's grace, God used that very imperfect sermon of Jonah to bring the Ninevites to repentance and lavish his grace upon them, but Jonah had no desire to see that happen. Whereas Jesus, he stands over Jerusalem with tears in his eyes and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, if only I could gather you under my wings. But no, you're so stubborn and hard-hearted, you only ever kill the prophets God sends to you." looks out on the crowd of people and has pity on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. That's the way the Lord Jesus preached. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Enter into the joy of your Lord. These are the themes of grace and forgiveness and mercy and restoration and renewal and hope that were the major dominant themes of the Lord's ministry. And Jonah only preached damnation and judgment, hellfire and brimstone, and the Ninevites listened to him. And if they were willing to listen to such a bad preacher, how much more should we be willing to listen to such a good preacher who with perfect compassion holds out the mercy that he himself has won by his own blood so that we may be forgiven? To refuse to hear a prophet as great as Jesus is a massive, massive sin. He's greater than Jonah. Greater than Jonah. He's also greater than Solomon. How is Jesus greater than Solomon? Well, now we're not talking about Jesus as a prophet, but rather as a king. And a king is another kind of mediator, another kind of person who brings a relationship between God and his people. The king doesn't make that relationship happen by preaching the way a prophet did. He brings that relationship into being by ruling according to God's dictates and authority, so that the people wouldn't have to govern themselves. They could say, whatever Solomon tells us to do, we'll do. And we'll do it with joy as though we're serving the Lord, because we are in fact serving the Lord when we obey King Solomon. He's God's ruler, appointed, sitting on God's throne, exercising God's authority, and we don't have to wonder what we're supposed to do because we have God's king directing our lives, governing our lives, ordering our lives, bringing us God's judgment, bringing us God's direction. What a blessing. What a blessing. We can live in relationship with God because we have a king. And that's what Jesus does for us. He not only tells us about salvation, he actually saves us, delivers us from our enemies, rules us, governs us, orders our lives, instructs us, so that we don't have to wonder, what does God want me to do today? How is God going to arrange my life today? We know Jesus is ordering and ruling everything for the purpose of bringing me into salvation. That's Jesus' work as a king. And in this respect, he's similar to Solomon, but he's far greater than Solomon. Think of how great a king Solomon was. He was a great king because of his wisdom. This was the hallmark of Solomon's reign. He was so wise that there's even records of all the other kings and wise men that he was wiser than. Famous people all around the world, probably philosophers of some kind that King Solomon was wiser than. He was so wise that he could solve hard cases. Remember the story of the two women who brought a baby saying, you know, this woman slept, rolled over on her baby in her sleep and killed it. Now she's claiming my baby as her own, but it's really my baby, so please give it back to me. And the other woman said, no, she slept on her baby and killed it, and this is my baby. And Solomon says, well, let's cut the baby in half and see, and then split it so that each woman will have half a baby. And then, of course, the true mother says, no, don't harm the baby. And then we knew we had a solution to the problem. And everyone stands around thinking, man, the wisdom of God is in this king to do justice. That's what they said. The wisdom of God is in this king to do justice. What a blessing to have someone sitting on the throne who's able to get to the bottom of difficult cases like this and able to bring justice. Well, Solomon, in all his wisdom, holds not a candle to the king whose wisdom undergirds everything in this world, whose wisdom is what has arranged the stars and the creation. His wisdom is the centerpiece of God's whole plan of redemption. He's been made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He knows how to rule us. He knows what to do. He knows what God wants. He knows what's best for us. We can trust him. He's not an ignorant fool of a king. He's immensely wise. He's wiser than Solomon. And you just think of the way he, I mean, just as one example, I love the stories in the Gospels when people come to Jesus with hard questions. And he not only answers their questions, but knows how to get at the problems in their ways of thinking. And he does it with immense wisdom. The Sadducees come to him with a big question about the resurrection. And they say, well, if a woman marries a man and then he dies, and then she marries his brother according to the Levirate marriage law, and she does this 7 times, and then they all die, and then she dies, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? That's the question. They bring him a riddle. How can the resurrection be true given such absurd implications? That's their point. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, well, you err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he gives them an answer. And then he says, hey guys, what about that passage about the bush in Exodus? When God speaks to Moses from the burning bush and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't you know that God is the God of the living, not the dead? So if God is Abraham's God still, he must, in some way, be alive. There must be more to Abraham's life than the fact that many, many years ago he lived and now he's rotting in the ground in the cave at Machpelah. There must be more to Abraham's life for Exodus 3 to be true. And these experts in the Bible, these people who studied the Bible since they were little babies, who got paid to know more about the Bible than anybody else in the whole world, sat there and we never thought about that. Totally stunned, totally speechless. Because, folks, we have a king whose wisdom so far exceeds human wisdom that the very wisest things of this world are speechless in his presence. He's a greater king than Solomon for his wisdom. The other thing that Solomon was known for was his great wealth. There's whole chapters in 1 Kings that detail the revenues and the expenditures of Solomon's kingdom. And there's even comments like, in Solomon's day, things were going so well economically that silver was just accounted like stones. It was nothing to have a lump of silver in your hand in Jerusalem while King Solomon was on the throne. Everybody was so wealthy that to be covered in silver, you might as well have just been covered in dirt. You need to go take a shower and get all that silver off of you, right? Ugh. He was immensely wealthy. But think of what Jesus says. He didn't tell us to lay up treasure on earth the way Solomon had. Not that Solomon was necessarily sinning by having so much wealth, but he points us away from that earthly treasure and tells us about a treasure where moth doesn't break in, moth doesn't corrupt, rust doesn't corrupt, thieves don't break in and steal. And you know who has more of that heavenly treasure than anyone else in the whole world? The Lord Jesus. What are the treasures that he'll have in heaven? Us. Think of how many people Jesus has laid up in heaven. People whose souls are so pricelessly valuable that to gain the whole world and lose one of those souls would be a massive loss. And Jesus has countless thousands upon thousands upon thousands of redeemed saints that he has purchased with his own blood and stored up as a massive treasure house of kingly wealth that no thief will ever steal, no invading army will ever take, no one will ever corrupt or rust. And when we are all glorified in heaven, the full extent of Jesus' wealth will be finally known. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater not only for his wisdom, not only for his wealth, but also for the scope of his kingdom. 1 Kings, in order to display the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, talks about how many ministers and officials Solomon had and details all of them in chapter 4 of 1 Kings. Well, think of how many servants King Jesus has. Think of how many people today, this moment, this 24-hour period, this Lord's Day, have been preaching God's word all around the world. King Solomon had only a small portion of so many servants. How many thousands of preachers have been preaching for the Lord Jesus today? How many millions of them, dare we say? and all the way through history? Who has ever commanded so many officials in his kingdom, so illustrious a company of officials? I mean, Augustine is one of Jesus' officials. John Calvin, Martin Luther, George Wesley, George Whitefield. Thousands upon thousands of the greatest minds and lives in the history of the world have been dedicated to the service of this king, far more than King Solomon ever had. Think of how many citizens King Jesus has in his kingdom. The population of Jesus' kingdom is far greater than the population of any other kingdom in the whole world. And how happy his citizens are. Jesus' citizens aren't in revolt against their king. They're not out there protesting the failure of their government. They're not wishing to replace him with anyone else. They are perfectly satisfied in the king that they have appointed over them. And he has a lot more territory than Solomon, too. This is another way that the book of 1 Kings displays Solomon's greatness. It outlines all the borders of Solomon's kingdom. Well, folks, we serve a king who commands a kingdom that the sun never sets on and never will. In every time zone, every language, every part of the world, virtually, today, there are people who recognize King Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's far greater than Solomon. He issues greater judgment than Solomon. The opening of Solomon's reign was taken up with issuing very severe judgments against people who were disloyal to his father David. Swift, sometimes brutal judgment. But there's a king who issues a judgment far more severe, far more final, far more just and righteous too, we're thankful. He's the one appointed to judge the world when he returns. And he's a greater builder than Solomon. Here's a wonderful thought. What was the hallmark of Solomon's reign, the thing that made Solomon's legacy? Well, it was, I think, clearly Solomon's temple. For hundreds of years, the temple stood as the high point, the high watermark of Israel's life as a nation, until it was destroyed in the exile. And Solomon built with the best materials. The best architects, the best craftsmen were employed in building this temple. He used materials that had been appointed and stored up by his father in serving, really, his father David in implementing David's vision for the temple using the materials that he'd supplied. And he led at the opening dedication of that temple, praying that God's presence would dwell in this temple and that this temple would be a site at which God's people would receive God's mercy. And what do we know about the work that Jesus is doing as our king? 1 Peter 2 tells us that he's building a temple made not out of marble and granite and timber, but out of living stones, out of people. A temple that will be a place that God fills with his presence. A church, a place where he's worshipped, a place where sacrifices are offered. And not a place for animal sacrifice, but a place where true sacrifices of praise and worship are offered to the glory of his name. A temple that will never be destroyed. A temple that will never be ransacked by invading armies. A temple whose sheer beauty... You take stock of the Christian church. I mean, the church has all sorts of problems. But any true believer, I think, ought to be absolutely enamored with the beauty of the church. I mean, just look at us. We're amazing, aren't we? No, not us. But look what God has done. What little I know of you, really. I mean, I'm your pastor, so I know a bit of all of you. But I don't know all of you deeply and well. But what I do know is I see an amazing variety of different people that have each, in their own way, been worked and fitted into the walls of the temple that God is building. Selected, carved, shaped, put in their proper spot to serve exactly the function God intends in the overall building program of his temple. That's an amazing thing to witness. God taking people from one part of the world and another, one language and another, one background and another, one personality and another, and fitting and mortaring and shaping everybody into exactly the temple he intends to build, so that in this world he will not be without the worship that belongs to him. Solomon could build a wonderful temple that lasted a few hundred years and made everyone in Jerusalem ooh and ah. But God is building a temple and has been doing so for thousands of years that is filling this world with the worship that belongs to our Creator, and he'll one day finish the job by turning the entire world and the entire human race into a vast worship center where everyone will be bowing their knee to the God whose presence fills the world that he's made. King Solomon could never have dreamed of such an ambitious building project as the very work that Christ is doing to build his church. He's a better builder than Solomon. So if that's the case, if indeed Jesus is a better prophet than Jonah and a better prophet than a better king than Solomon, what's our responsibility? Here we must take the Gentile Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba as our example. And we must take the audience that Jesus was preaching to as our negative example. They came to Jesus with an attitude, okay, buddy, you prove it. You prove to me that you're the Savior God's appointed. You prove to me that you're the king I must bow to. You prove that you're the prophet who really speaks God's words that I must believe. You prove it. You give me signs. You show me. And until you offer sufficient proof, I'm withholding the obedience that I would otherwise recognize I owe you. The Ninevites didn't do that to Jonah. They repented of their sin and sought God's mercy. The Queen of Sheba didn't do that to Solomon. She humbled herself in his presence and gave glory to the God of Israel who had so blessed his people by appointing such a king over them. And that is exactly the response that you and I must bring to the Lord Jesus. To recognize that we are in the presence of someone who's not only any old prophet, but the prophet of prophets, the one greater than Jonah, who speaks not only on God's behalf, but as God addressing his people. And the King of Kings, who speaks not only and rules not only with a delegated authority, but as a divine king ruling directly over his people to bring us into the salvation that he offers if we will repent and bow our knee. What a privilege to hear the words of a prophet greater than Jonah and to receive the rule and reign of a king even greater than Solomon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are not capable of charting or measuring the greatness of your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the help that you offer in this passage to contemplate how great the Lord Jesus is as a prophet and as a king. And we ask that as we grasp more fully his glory, that we will be more ready and willing to hear him and obey him, more taken with his beauty and his power, more ready to worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. And we ask that in this way you will advance the work that you are doing of bringing everyone in this world under the authority of Jesus himself, so that all will hear his words and all will obey his kingly rule. We ask this in his name. Amen.